Joy. It is a joy to be with you today. Being here reminds me of the story I heard about a woman in New York City who was walking to her place of business. She went by a pet shop, and there was a parrot the owner of the pet shop was displaying out in front. And when she walked by, the parrot looked at her and said, "Hey, lady, you're the ugliest woman I've ever seen." She was so offended. She walked on. She thought, well, that's just, he probably says that to everyone. The next day she comes by. Others had passed. The parrot said nothing. When she went by, the parrot said, "Hey, lady, you're still the ugliest woman I've ever seen." She was so offended, she called her attorney. Her attorney called the owner of the pet shop and said, "When my client walks by, if that parrot accosts her verbally again, we're going to sue you for everything you've got." Next day she came by. She had her attorney. He had his staff, his legal assistants. They had tape recorders. When she came by, the parrot said, "Hey, lady." Everybody froze. The parrot looked at the lady and said, "You know." Preaching at Southeastern, I feel like just kind of standing up after this and saying, you know, we know these things. And what do you say? To you who are immersed in the Word of God, to you who are living out very real lives, you that are struggling and praying that God will resurrect a GPA and all the things that you're facing, I will tell you that I have a word from the Lord today for you. I've asked Him, and I am convinced His word is true, and the anointing of God is upon His word. It will not return void. And I am convinced that God has a word for your heart today. He does for mine. And it wouldn't be enough to say, "You know." It is only enough to say, "God wants me to stir your memory." Dr. John Patrick is a physician and a professor of medical school at a medical school in Canada. He is a Christian. He confronts postmodernism every day of his life. He deals with the lost. He has some students who are saved, but he believes that most of the mental point of view and philosophical makeup of his students has nothing to do with God. So he seeks to plant the seeds of the gospel in their lives. Every summer he takes a group of medical students to Africa, and they work to revive the starving. It's a great mission. They encountered several years ago, in a war-torn African country, they encountered a tribe with an unusual problem with starvation. The older members of the tribe had no problems. There was plenty of foodstuffs. Most of the older children did fine. The parents and adults fared well, but the youngest children were starving to death. And it was so odd because in the midst of virtual health, far less than you and I have, but enough, these youngest children had bloated tummies and bellies, and they began to resuscitate these children. They'd come back a month or two later, and the children would be on the same path to starvation again. And he couldn't figure out what was going on until he discovered that there was a long-standing custom in that tribe, in that village, of the males eating alone. Males eating with one another, but males never ate with their children. They would not sit down at the same table. As a matter of fact, the food was customarily brought to them first, and then what was left over was distributed among the family, and the runt of the litter was always left out and was starving. The solution was simple, but not that easy. The solution was to get the father back to the table. And when the father came back to the table, starvation ceased. When the father came back to the table, he had compassion on the youngest there. There is a famine in America. Our children are not dying from a lack of bread or food. There is a spiritual malnutrition that is massive out there in the heartland. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, you're familiar with these words. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord." I now stand in a pulpit every Sunday, twice on Sunday morning, once on Sunday night. I wouldn't give up Sunday nights for anything. Don't even be tempted. But I stand in the pulpit and I speak to two distinct cultures. I speak to a group of people 45 and above that believe in absolute truth. I also speak to a culture in my church that does not believe in absolute truth. And they are hardwired now and have been for several years to hear the Word of God and not see its impact on their lives. What's the cure for this? I believe the father has to go back to the table. It is amazing and fascinating to read books on parenting from the 17th and 18th century because they're all addressed to fathers. Today, you can't find a parenting book addressed to a father. They're all addressed to mothers. You see, in those days and times, before this current insanity that we all live with, the father was the irreplaceable caregiver. The father was the moral educator. The father was the head of the family. The father was not only the breadwinner, but the protector, the educator and instructor in theology and in all things practical. An interesting book to read is David Blankenhorn's book. It's been out for several years. Blankenhorn's a sociologist, called Fatherless America. He traces all the major leading social indicators and all of the problems we're facing in our culture, the majority of those problems, to fatherlessness. Now, we have fatherlessness for a lot of different reasons. This is not a message condemning single mothers. This is not a message condemning the situation that we find. It is simply facing the fact that there are fathers, there's fatherlessness because of physical separation, abandonment, and divorce. And we're all so familiar with that. But there are fathers in the homes that are utterly disconnected. Do you realize that both Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris had intact biological fathers living in their homes who had no clue they were building bombs in their garages? Men have abdicated the spiritual nature of their offspring to others. The solution is simple, but challenging. The solution is simple and challenging. Fatherlessness, well, the father must return to the table. Fatherlessness is not a new problem. Matter of fact, the Old Testament ends with a challenge to the nation of Israel, about to slip into 400 years of radio silence. God's word is about to go through a period of silence before we hear again the words of a prophet crying in the wilderness, "Make way the way of the Lord." In Malachi 4:6, this is how it ends. Speaking of this one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Real heroes today for kids are scarce. Today, young people have to settle for overrated movie stars, overpaid athletes, under-talented rock stars, and oversexed politicians. You realize that America has been dished up 8 agonizing years of a fatherless male sitting in our White House? You wonder why he's a misogynist? You wonder why he despises women? You wonder why he lies and cheats, even to this day, dominates the media? Someone said recently that life in Washington, D.C. today, although far from glorious, is like having adults come back to the city. Truth is, one fathered man cannot change the damage that has been done. Folks, I lay the blame at the church. As a matter of fact, I believe the church is a part of the problem. I believe even our education is a part of the problem, in that we are trying to fashion ministries and form outreaches, and which is wonderful, but we're trying to replace the father. I've been appointed to the governor's task force in the state of Alabama. I don't know why. We opposed our governor on the lottery, and we won. Praise God. The age of miracles has not ceased. Pastors told me, you can't do that. We did it. By the grace of God, God did a miracle. It was David against Goliath. And it was a turning point. It was a dramatic moment. But I got to tell you something. From all that, strangely enough, I've wound up on this task force. And the governor was there, and he brought in some of his cabinet, and they sat down and said, okay, here's the problem. Here's the problem. We've got to provide certain things for kids, and we can't afford to do it. We need churches and faith-based organizations to step in. I'd love to see faith-based organizations step in without the government. The fact is, the church has set us on the sideline. The church has tried to replace the father in some senses. Now, let me get to my point. This guy stands up and says, all right, here's what we need. We need people who are caregivers. We also need people who will pay for the education. We need people who will protect these children. We need another organization over here that will come along and teach them some morals and some character to say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. I said, you know what that sounds like to me? Well, what's that, Mr. Litton? I said, that sounds like a dad. Let me save you a lot of money. Let me save you some incredible budgeting strains, which we're all under. Let's see if we can get the dad to come back to the table. Well, you see, that's not happening, and we're just accepting that as a reality. I don't accept it as a reality. And the church has gotten to be the biggest obstacle to this. The church has become, because what we do is we encourage parents to drop off their little ones, and we will give them moral instruction. That's not my job. My job is to challenge the father to come back to the table. My job is to lead my church by not abandoning my children, but by being a moral example myself. and to be for my family and to lead my church family, for the father to be strong. And there's simple things we've done, and we haven't done them. We're doing them. We're not finished. But in our church, we teach our men how to lead their children to faith in Christ. I would love to lead your kid to Christ, I tell my church, but I wouldn't want to steal away the opportunity, so I'll train you how to do it. And not only that, I'll have you get up and baptize him. I've baptized all three of my children, praise the Lord, but you ought to be able to baptize your own. Now, we don't let some drunk get up and baptize, but I'm not perfect. And you don't have to be perfect to baptize. You've got to be saved and baptized yourself. And you've got to be a father who cares. And I'll tell you, grown men with tears streaming down their face, making a mark on their children's lives. Who baptized? Where'd you get baptized? I got baptized over at First Baptist North. Who did? My dad didn't. Was your dad the preacher? No. But he was a minister. He was a minister of the gospel in my life. Real heroes are scarce today. Today's young people have to settle, as I said, for all of those terrible options. 70% of Americans no longer believe in heroes. 50% of American youth say that there's no one in their home that they'll ever want to be like. One third grader came home having written a star-spangled essay on his hero. That was his assignment at school. He handed it to his dad. He got 100. His dad was really proud, and it said on there that my hero is my dad. Well, the tears welled up in the dad's eyes. He said, son, why me? He said, because I didn't know how to spell Arnold Schwarzenegger. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm finally getting to my text. I hope you'll finally get to class today. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is God's instruction manual to the people of God as they are about to enter into the promised land. God's instruction manual. By the way, isn't it amazing that God didn't tell the Israeli Defense Force here to buy more F-16s in Deuteronomy chapter 6? God does not instruct them to buy ICBMs. God does not instruct them to talk to American friends about bringing over Patriot missiles to surround the territory that God's about to give them. He gives instructions to fathers, and in essence, to come back to the table. An old Chinese proverb says, it is harder to raise a family than it is to rule a nation. Proverbs 1:27 asks a profound question. It asks a profound question. It doesn't matter how much police force you have. It doesn't matter how many prisons you have. If God doesn't lay the foundation of a home, if God doesn't lay the foundation of a nation, nothing will protect it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 and 2. These are the commands, decrees, laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give to you, and so that you may enjoy long life. If we will get Dad back to the table, if we can help Dad get back and find his way to spiritual leadership and the spiritual nutrition of his children, I believe we will see a nation transformed. God knew what he was doing when he put man as the head of the home. Oh, I know that's hotly debated. I know that that is a hot issue. But if you can look beyond that issue and see the reality, not that we need statistics to bear up Scripture, but statistics are amazing. When a father is an active believer, there is a 75% likelihood that his children will become active believers. When only the mother is an active believer, studies show only 15% of children will become active believers. When father returns to the table, he doesn't need to come empty-handed. He needs to come for a purpose. And let me give you, very practically, the things a father needs to bring back to the table. Here's the first one. When the father comes back to the table, number one, bring the bread of life. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. A father's job is to teach his children that, one, there is a God. He's the Lord our God. He exists. We don't entertain speculations about evolution. We don't entertain speculations because that's all they are. About other purposes or origins for the species. We believe that God spoke us into being. And the truth is, our God is able to do that. We love learning about those things. We love learning about science. We love archaeology. We love all those things. But the fact is, we begin with the assumption at my table that there is a God. Secondly, there's only one God. In this postmodern era where everybody's beliefs are equal, we have to teach our children that there is a superior belief. And that they're going to be ridiculed for that. In their lifetime and on their college campuses and their high schools, they will be ridiculed, but they need to learn to care more about what that God thinks than what others think. We also need to teach them a third thing, that God is the Lord, which means He has sovereignty over all of our lives. And fourthly, He is to be our Lord, our personal Lord and Savior. Dad, listen to me. Your primary responsibility is to see that your children and grandchildren establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what John 6:35 says. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." In 1988, at the Olympics, the United States had the fastest 400-meter relay team. They were favored above all the relay teams in the world. But on the track, in the middle of the heat, a baton slipped from one of their fingers as he was passing it to the others, and the race was lost. And that is what I'm watching happen in a nation where the best estimates are at around 4% of today's teenagers will ever truly trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Socrates said, "Could I climb to the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care for your children, to whom one day you must relinquish it all?'" Dad, what good is it to raise your children, to have the finest food, to grow to have the strongest bodies, to marry the finest young lady, to have the best career and the finest position, when they're sick and aged, go to the finest hospitals, and when they die, to buy them the finest casket and the finest burial plot, if they stand before a God they've never known? What good is it? There's a second thing we need to bring to this table. First, we must bring the bread of life, but number two, we must create an appetite for God. Just as children have to be trained that certain foods are good for them and certain foods aren't. Now, we have three children, and the fact is, if we were a democracy in my house, we'd be eating Twinkies at every meal. We are a benevolent dictatorship. We are not a democracy. So, Mama is the dictator of the food. She decides what broccoli we get, and there are no groans and moans anymore. We know. And in the very process of doing that, in the dietary sense, the very process, our children are learning good choices. But the father's job is to create an appetite. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Children's appetites are affected by their parents and by their fathers. This is the point. You, as a father and a mother, are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This reminds me of Proverbs 22:6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." A lot of debate centers around that verse, but I want you to think about the word train. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It's the same word that speaks of a Hebrew midwife when she helped birth a child, which is a sloppy, messy process. And she would take that child and clean it up and separate the umbilical cord and tie it off, or like a balloon, it'd fly all over the room. I'm kidding. They take the child, and the Hebrew midwife immediately, before she returns that cleaned-off child to the mother's breast, would reach into a little jar sitting next to her bed, and there was crushed dates inside of that jar, a very tart substance. And she would take her finger and just swoop down a little bit of that tart juice and rub the roof of the palate of the mouth of that child. And that child would instantly begin sucking. And lay that child at its mother's breast, and that child would begin to eat. That's the very word here in the original language for train a child. We are to create an appetite for that child, to give them a hunger for God. Inconsistent living does not create a hunger, but a passionate, burning, flaming desire for God in the heart of a father, be he a pastor or a layman, is exactly what creates a hunger in the child of God. That is our mission. We are to stimulate a desire to know the truth and to be set free. We're to teach our children to love God supremely. Let me tell you what, your wife is never thrilled by a half-hearted love. Why should God be satisfied with it? Your husband should never be approached with a half-hearted love, and neither should God. We are to teach them to love God fervently. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." Let me give you a personal testimony. My father was an alcoholic, a chief boatswain's mate in the United States Navy. We lived up the road here in Norfolk, Virginia. A Baptist pastor named Charlie Jones witnessed to my father at a grocery store called a Bilo Market in Virginia Beach, Virginia. A series of events took place. My father had stayed on a drunk for 2 weeks. My mother left him, took my brother and I across town to a friend's house. We were planning our escape to get out of alcoholism and 15 years of rage and disaster. The marriage was falling apart. We went back to the house to get our stuff, and we found Dad laying underneath the bed in the guest bedroom. We thought he was dead. I remember tugging on his arm. We drug him out, and all he could say was, "Take me to see Charlie Jones." So we loaded him up in the car. We drove to Kempsville Baptist Church. My dad walked into that pastor's office, slumped over after 2 weeks of drinking, no food, very little sleep, got down on his knees and invited Jesus Christ into his heart. And as an 8-year-old boy, I watched a miracle take place. He stood up sober and has never had a drink since. That was in 1966. And that man sits every Sunday I preach over here with a mother who was going to leave him. God not only saved my dad, but healed that marriage. God saved me. Ultimately, I came to know Christ because I couldn't deny the power of God in his life. I was headed for the same hell. I'm a kid that comes from a rough background, but I got to tell you, God changed it by bringing my dad back to the table. And you know what? We had a lot of strange experiences in churches. My dad was committed to Jesus Christ and his word and began growing. And that first church was wonderful. But that second church, after he was relocated, wasn't so wonderful. And there were fights and there were struggles. And my dad seemed to be smack dab in the middle of all of them. And I'd watch him come in after a business meeting, get in the car with tears streaming down his face. I saw that happen over and over again. Early on, I learned that church is a lot of conflict. But I got to tell you one thing to my dad's praise. He never stopped going. He somehow, almost intuitively, understood. He understood that the church can be misguided, but Christ never is. And he told me once when I said, "Dad, why do we go back?" He said, "We go back because the Word of God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some, but not us." I want to tell you today that I am a churchman, and I love the church because of a dad who came back to the table. There's a third thing we need to bring. Well, let me tell you this cute story before I finish. My second point. A preacher asked a group of little boys in a Sunday school class, "Why do you love God?" One little boy said, "Preacher, I don't know why I love God. I guess it just runs in my family." Here's a third thing. When you come back to the table, make the fear of the Lord your main course. You bring the bread of life. You create an appetite for God, but you make the fear of the Lord your main course. Now, this is weird because today we're into such hot, pop, and hip psychology that we think fear is a bad thing. Fear is a good thing. Come on now, somebody back me up here. Fear is a good thing. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear God? Let me give you a good working definition. It's the continual awareness that I'm in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought and every word and every deed is open before him, and he will judge them. I don't know if that's a working definition, but that's a good definition. The fear of the Lord is the glue that holds a society or a culture together, and it is the safety net that keeps a society from falling into chaos and anarchy. Our greatest problem in America is that we have lost the fear of the Lord. The problem is there is no fear. And especially among a new generation, one teacher who resigned her position in public school after 25 years said the superintendent is afraid of the school board, the principal is afraid of the superintendent, the school board is afraid of parents, and parents are afraid of children, but children aren't afraid of anything. I read an autopsy recently of Eric Harris, the shooter at Columbine High School. Do you know what his t-shirt said? The t-shirt that he wore the day he did the killings, there was a notation in the autopsy, and it said that his t-shirt read, "Survival of the fittest." That's exactly what he was living out. See, the Bible tells us that we're not the end result of evolution. We were created by God, and a father needs to teach that. Kids today don't have a lot of other places to turn. This is the season of shame in every area. They don't have political leaders that they can admire, it seems, although I know they're there. They don't have a whole lot of sports figures that they can esteem, although I know that there are some there. The NFL has become the National Felon League. And I've seen enough of the WWF to make me nauseous. Psalms 34:11 says, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." It can be taught. My dad taught me the fear of the Lord. He was usually saying that very phrase when he was taking off his belt. Somebody help me now. "I'm going to teach you the fear of God. Son, I want you to know, I learned it. Yeah, Daddy, I got it down. Don't. We don't have to revisit this lesson again." Our mission must be to inspire children to fear God. We now live in a time when wicked men seem to rule our days, and I must be honest, my heart breaks as I stand here today because some of those wicked men have ascended to the pulpits of our churches. Let me tell you that if you have such a heart to see the pulpit for your personal advantage and gain, get out now. Get out. Go do something else. I heard about one Baptist preacher that quit preaching and joined the mafia. He said the money was better and the people were a heck of a lot nicer. Let me warn you that if you haven't wrestled the beast within you of lust, don't go any further until you do. If you're popping internet sites looking at porn, you need to back up now. Maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe you didn't have a good example. Maybe all those things are true. That is no excuse. You can still come back to the table. The word impress. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, when the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, then the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. We need dads. Here's a fourth thing. When we get back to the table, bring the bread of life, create an appetite for God, make the fear of the Lord the main course. Number four, teach them how to feed their own. That is so important. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. By the way, do you realize when you get on an airplane that they give a set of instructions and you've heard them so many times you don't even listen while they're doing them? I'm a little nervous about flying. I'll guarantee you, I listen. I memorize that little thing, that card in front of me. You know, they talk about the mask falling down. I mean, if that happens, guys, I'm out of here, okay? But the mask falls down, and I have this nightmare reoccurring that the mask will fall down and it'll say 25 cents for the first 3 minutes, you know? So I always carry quarters with me just in case. But you know what they tell you? They said if the oxygen changes, the mask falls down, what do they tell you to do? First thing, they say, if you're with a child, put your mask on first. Well, why do they do that? Because the maternal instinct in a woman will immediately seek to help the child before herself. So, but you can't help the child if you don't have oxygen going to your brain. And so he says here, these commandments are your oxygen to your brain. They're to be upon your own heart. Verse 7, impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Home is to be the university of life. Dad and mom are to be the professor. The dad is to be the dean. And the word impress here in the Hebrew is a word about sharpening a knife. Now here's my point, and I hope I can make this. I believe that there are moments that you cannot design in a curriculum, and that's why don't come to this whole issue of coming back to the table. It's as simple as eating a meal. It's as simple as living out your life with your family. And we've tried to make educating children some kind of a process where you say, sit still while I instill. When the fact is, they're not getting it that way. You say, how do they get it? I'll tell you, it's so simple. It's telling them the stories. Make it your aim to tell your children all the parables of Jesus, to tell them all the stories of Scripture. Kids love stories. And I am convinced they love stories from their dad more than anybody else. Tell about your family, but also tell them the truth, the good things, the bad things, the historical things. But tell them how that all applies to Scripture. That's your job. But there are moments that I call life application moments that you cannot design, that God creates, and a dad has to be there, and when he's there, he makes a connection. And I'll tell you about one of them. I had a very strange life, but my mother became ill when I was about 12 years old, and we had to move to Arizona. The number one country song right now is that there is no Arizona. The fact is, there is an Arizona. I live there. And the only job my dad could find was running a motel that had been a house of prostitution. It was a very seedy place. It became a halfway house, it became a ministry. And I grew up in this very unusual place. I don't have time to tell you all the stories, but my dad, because of his Navy background, and this is in the 1970s when all my friends had long, flowing, beautiful hair. My dad made sure we had a buzz cut every week. It seemed like it was every week, and the guys down at the Miracle Mile Barbershop thought we were the only teenagers that came in there anymore. And we, you know, those blue cylinders with the combs, you know what I'm talking about? The 3-in-1 oil, the ripping your skin off your head. All the fun stuff. Well, Tucson, Arizona is an interesting place in the wintertime because movie companies come in and they shoot movies. So it's not uncommon to see John Wayne, hello, walking down the street. It's not uncommon to see Michael Landon and other people. And so we're in his barbershop, we sit down, and it wasn't until my rear hit the seat and I grabbed my Field & Stream magazine that I looked up and I saw a movie star sitting there. Man, was I impressed. At 13 years old, I'm impressed. But every word coming out of his mouth was foul. He was drunk. Everybody was there, was impressed, but every word was a four-letter word. My dad never made it to his seat. He stood there for a minute, and I didn't know what he was doing, but I began to blush because I knew my dad was going to do something. and I was about to reach out and tug his pants, like, you know, cool down, Dad, but I was too smart for that. He taught me the fear of God. It's his bed, I'll let him make it. I watched my dad walk over to that very famous actor. He stood in front of him. He said, "Sir, I've got two boys over here, and I'm trying to teach them to be men and men of God. And we don't use that kind of language in my house anymore." He said, "I'm going to ask you not to talk like that in front of my sons." The guy looked at my dad and said, "Hey, you blank, 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 I'm going to take you out there and blank, blank you." My dad's whole countenance changed. He said, "You're not man enough." He said, "I'll be willing to go out there." The barber looked at my dad with a panic look on his face, said, Harry, don't do this. My dad looked at the barber and gave me my first lesson in a boycott. My dad said, "All right, keep this man in this chair. My boys and I are walking. You know we come in here every week." I'm sitting there rubbing the side of my head going, "Yeah, I know." Barber said, "Harry, don't make me make that choice." He said, "Okay, I won't." He turns around and said, "Boys!" And like two Labrador retrievers, we jumped up and started to walk out with my dad. The barber said, "That's enough." And he took off the apron from this guy. He said, "I'm sick of your foul mouth too. Get out of my shop and don't ever come back." I was humiliated. 13 years old, I was embarrassed. I didn't know how to decipher that whole thing, but I want to tell you something today. That's one of the proudest moments of my life. Because you know what? I watched a drunk actor with half a haircut stumble down the street. And I watched a man of God take a stand. You know what I learned? There's some things worth getting a whooping over. There's sometimes you got to stand, and sometimes you got to stand alone. But my dad didn't plan that day. He didn't get a core curriculum together. He didn't read that in some promise keeper's book. My dad was just busy being my dad, because he did not leave when he came back to the table. You come back to the table, guys, and there's going to be life application moments that you don't design. As a matter of fact, they may be humiliating and embarrassing moments for you, but you take a stand. I was in Williamsburg, Virginia, because, by the way, my dad's a history nut. He took us to history. I thought he loved history. The fact is, we didn't have any money, and we lived in Virginia, so that's the only thing to go do is go visit historical places. Well, I fell in love with history. I'm taking my family through the same places, doing the same things that my dad taught me to do, and I'm going through, four teenagers are standing, big old strapping bucks, cussing like crazy in front of my kids. And there at Jamestown, I walked up and I said, "Guys, I'm trying to raise two boys over here. I'm going to ask you to be quiet." They apparently were good Baptist kids, because they immediately were filled with shame and they apologized. Matter of fact, we ran into them all week long at Williamsburg and Yorktown. They kept apologizing to me, and I said, "That's all right." There's another thing. We've got a number five, warn them never to forget. Deuteronomy 6:10 says, "When the Lord your God brings you to the land that I swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build." Sounds like America to me. "Houses filled with all kinds of things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then you will eat and be satisfied." Really sounds like America to me. Verse 12, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The greatest danger we face is forgetting God. And when a nation forgets God, they begin to ask questions like, "Who is God?" Secondly, they begin to forsake God. Verse 13 says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods and the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." When a nation forgets God, they ask, "Who is God?" But when they forsake God, they ask, "Who needs God?" That's exactly where Israel wound up, and that is exactly where America has wound up. Dad, you've got to get back to the table. It doesn't take a village. It takes a dad. And regardless of what Hillary or Bill or police or professionals or prisons or schools might say, it takes a dad to come back to the table. When pop psychology from Spock to Dewey to Freud to William James conspire against the role of a father, I'm going back to the table. When women's rights, gay rights, children's rights silence the father from speaking with authority, I'm going back to the table. When a gap appears between me and my kids, I will seek to understand, but I will first seek to be understood, because I'm going back to the table. If prayer and Bible study, church attendance, spiritual sacrifice, and commitment become uncool and out of vogue, I'm going back to the table. I'll answer their questions about love and sexuality. When it comes to lewdness, rudeness, and crudeness, I will refuse to snicker, laugh, or be entertained because I've got to sit at the head of that table. When drinking is all the rage and smoking is cool and profanity is in, I will treat them as the plague. I've got to go back to the table. If you, my son, are ever introduced to drugs or marijuana, I will not have a laissez-faire attitude. I will not take you to a treatment center only. I will attack the very gates of hell with my prayers because I have to go back to the family. I want you to know that at times I fail, that I'm proud, I make mistakes, I need help, and I can be as inconsistent as anyone, but I will not tolerate those as excuses for my own hypocrisy. I will go back to the table. Others may let children determine the diet, the food, the clothes they wear, the movies they watch, but I have come back to the table. And by the help of Almighty God, I will not leave that table. Father, help us. Lord Jesus, you have called us to a great and awesome task. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these who prepare to lead churches. May they lead churches that build and encourage strong families. May they help the widow and the divorced. May they strengthen the orphan and the fatherless. We cannot forget them, and our church ministries must touch them, encourage them, and strengthen them. But Lord, while there is yet breath, while there is yet time, help us to call the Father back to the table for your glory and for your praise. We worship you through truth by living out these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.